So today we are coming to the end of our brief tour of the art gallery and God's Word. We have been gazing at portraits that hang on the walls of the art gallery. Portraits of Jesus. Remember these? Jesus the Victor. Jesus the Savior. Jesus the Teacher. Jesus the Disruptor. Jesus the Healer. Jesus' humanity, the deity of Jesus. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Deliverer. 9 portraits so far. Today will be the 10th. 9 portraits of Jesus. Each biblical artist painted the same subject, but they did it from different perspectives. They used different colors, different shadings, but each were painting for us a perspective of a different aspect of the work and person of Jesus. So today in our brief journey, we're going to hit the 10th and final portrait. This one is found in Revelation chapter 19. Perhaps it's fitting that we finish in Revelation because that's where we started. The Jesus the Victor poster, or portrait, was in Revelation 1, and now here Jesus the King in Revelation 19, both painted by the same biblical artist, John the Apostle. So if you'd stand with me, please, let's read together God's Word. I want to begin at verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Lord, you have included this vision in this last book of the Bible for a reason. And we're asking Holy Spirit, who illuminated or inspired the text for John to paint this picture, to illuminate the text for us to understand this picture, to understand what the kingship of Jesus means, what it meant then and how it applies today. As we wrap up our series on the portraits of Jesus, our heart's desire is that we would look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one that the scripture calls faithful and true. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What a picture, huh? This isn't, hey, God so loved the world. This is war. That's a pretty intense image. It's a magnificent portrait of the one called faithful and true. The one called the Word of God, who tramples out the winepress of our God. The rider on the white horse with crowns, the diadems on his head. The sword out of his mouth, the blazing eyes. And across his chest, down his thigh, this sash that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The context of this passage is the Battle of Armageddon. It's the end of the age, just before the second coming of Christ. You have the beast, this almost personification of Satan, so imbued with power from Satan, and his armies with him, all those that had taken the mark of the beast, all those that had aligned themselves with this beast and the false prophet. And they come to make war against the rider on the white horse. It ends quickly. Very quickly. The beast is captured. And the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of burning sulfur. And the army is destroyed. In Jesus, we see a conquering king who comes and defeats his enemies. He brings justice, this one who is faithful and true. He has dressed in a robe dipped in blood. He has done battle and destroyed the enemies of God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, John's portrait in this wing of the art gallery is beautiful. It's magnificent. It's the culmination for sure. But it's not the only picture that hangs in this part of the art gallery, because this concept of the King Jesus coming has been around a while. And in fact, if you walk into the wing, you will see portrait after portrait after portrait that has been painted over the centuries, over the millennia, regarding this coming king. For example, the oldest portrait in the gallery was painted by the patriarch Jacob, who in Genesis chapter 49:10 says this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Jacob, 1,800 years before the coming of Christ, prophetically looks ahead and sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He sees the coming king who will come from the tribe of Judah. He realizes that's the one. And so he takes his paintbrush and paints for us this picture of Jesus. Balaam, the pagan prophet. You might say, pagan prophet? Yep. God chose by his sovereignty to anoint through the Holy Spirit this pagan prophet. And he too sees the king in 24:7 of Numbers. Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. Now there's other references to be sure, but let's jump ahead to the Psalms. Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist pours out this picture, if you will, paints this picture, takes the canvas and starts painting a picture. First, in the short term, of the king that God has installed in Jerusalem, but beyond that, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen to this. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them like a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." These scriptures are picked up in the New Testament, in Hebrews and in Revelation, seeing it as fulfillment of the promise of the King, Jesus. Now, if you've sung Christmas carols, you know that the prophets, Isaiah and Micah, who were contemporaries, they too saw a coming king. Here's what Isaiah says in chapter 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And in Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Portrait after portrait in this art gallery. As we sit on the bench and we look up, our vision is filled with portrait after portrait of the coming King, of Jesus who is to come. Now, these prophets, Isaiah and Micah, saw in the Spirit 8 centuries later what God's going to do. And then when we jump into the New Testament, we find some astrologers coming from Persia, perhaps influenced by Daniel, having been there 5 centuries before. But they came searching, and in chapter 2, verse 1 of Matthew, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Obviously, that didn't go over very well with Herod, who himself believed he was the King of the Jews. And so he ended up having the babies killed in Bethlehem, but not before the kings or the Magi made their way to Bethlehem. And they saw this little babe, and they recognized in this little babe, this picture they painted of this baby, there he is. There's the King. And they brought him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Another portrait. If you jump over to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, we find the first disciple of Jesus 12 to recognize his kingship was a guy by the name of Nathanael. And in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Well, after doing miracles, signs, and wonders, raising the dead, curing the leper, casting out demons, teaching with authority, it wasn't just Nathanael that recognized it. It was all of Israel that recognized, there's the King. There's the King. There's a prophecy back in Zechariah chapter 9 that is picked up in the New Testament. And in chapter 19, verse 37, when he came down near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They saw Jesus just as Zechariah, who painted that picture, saw the King coming on a colt, coming on this donkey, not in this white horse, powerful, conquering King, but as a humble King, a servant King. See, the people didn't grasp the kind of kingship Jesus was going to bring. They couldn't understand. They wanted someone to kick butt and get rid of Rome. Jesus was coming to offer his life to be the Savior King. His kingship wasn't going to be tyrannical and dictatorial. It wasn't going to be as they expected. Instead, it was going to be the Savior coming to offer his life. But at this point in Palm Sunday, they recognize and they start praising. They start rejoicing. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Even the kids started finger painting. The kids said, "Oh yeah, we want to finger paint a picture of the King." And we see this in Matthew 21. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise?" You can just see these little kids sticking their fingers in the paints and painting this picture of Jesus, the King, the Son of David. Even Pilate recognized, and Pilate recognized in a way perhaps that was meant to be sarcastic, but you remember the sign he put over the cross? John 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, we're not going to take the time, but the idea of the kingship of Jesus makes its way throughout the New Testament. One really powerful example is found in Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul says, "God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The kingship of Jesus is a concept that is a thread working its way through the entirety of the Bible until finally we get to John in Revelation 19. And there we see the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, which means he's the King above every other king that can be named. He is the Lord above every other Lord that can be Lord. He is the King. And it's that idea of kingship in Revelation that formed the basis of Handel's Messiah. He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he shall reign forever and ever. See, when you think of kingship of Jesus, we sit there on the bench and we look at this portrait. One of the things it's to do is to produce within us this incredible desire to give praise and reverence to the king. Have you ever noticed today when royalty passes over in Europe, there's the bowing, there's the honoring, there's the reverencing. When we see Jesus, when we look at this portrait painted for us in Revelation 19, the response has to be praise, has to be worship. And when you look at church history, you'll see the songs. It wasn't just Handel's Messiah that talks about kingship. How many times have you sung "All Hail King Jesus"? How about "Crown Him with Many Crowns"? The king is coming. That's a favorite of the Gaither band. The king is coming. The king is coming. They really get into that song. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. This kingdom, this kingdom's righteousness. King of kings, we're going to sing that song following the message. Oh, come all ye faithful, also mentions the kingship. And we sang today the song, Hosanna, to the king. Worship would be a natural and normal response to the kingship of Jesus. But Ben brought up something that I want to focus on for a few moments. The idea of kings and authority. Let's face it, how much do we really get the idea of kingship? I mean, yeah, you could see Queen Elizabeth, who, what is she now, 182? I know she's been queen the whole time I've been alive, I think, right? She's 96, and she's been queen for how long? 60, 70, 120? Well, she's been a queen a long time, right? So that's our concept, perhaps, of what royalty looks like. Somebody that carries themselves with that kind of way about them. Or maybe you've seen Princess Diaries or something like that, and just, you know, Julie Andrews playing the queen. So that's our idea of royalty. It's hard for us to grasp what king means. Think about it. We're in a democratic republic. You know, we rebelled against a king because we didn't like monarchies. We wanted freedom, liberty, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I'm thankful that I live in the nation that I do. I appreciate that. But in the first century, you wouldn't go and be successful at protesting the king. You and your head would be quickly separated. You wouldn't have what we do today, the First Amendment right, freedom of speech and freedom of assembly and freedom to protest against the government peacefully. You wouldn't have the ability to vote out of office the king. The king ruled and the king ruled with authority. Can you imagine going up to Caesar and saying, "I don't like you, you have to leave"? I don't think so. For us, we're so used to this democratic republic where we elect people to represent us. And ideally, the way it was set up by the founders is that they're supposed to be citizen legislators, not career politicians. That's another whole sermon. Won't go too far down that road. But they forgot something. These who have been in power for 50, 60 years, were the employers. They're the employees. That's the way our government was established. And that if we don't like, we can replace. You don't do that with the kings of the first century. You don't just decide, "Hey, I don't like them." They would bring down revolts. They would bring down disturbances. They would just wipe you out. And that concept of kingship, the idea of absolute rule and sovereignty, is what we see in Revelation 19. And for some people, that's hard to hear. We're comfortable with the little squealing baby in the manger. We're okay with the Jesus raising people from the dead and cleansing the lepers and restoring the sight and opening the ears and the mouths and making limbs work again. We're even okay with him doing some preaching and teaching. That's good. And we love the fact that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. We're great with it. And we're great with, man, he loves me. Oh, this I know. Look, he's on the cross. Hallelujah. But the kingship of Jesus means, from the first century perspective, he is absolute sovereign, and there are no enemies that will withstand his authority and power. And look in Revelation 19 if you doubt it. His robe is dipped in blood. He comes with justice to judge and make war. Eyes are like blazing fire. He comes to rule them with an iron scepter. That's the same scripture that's used earlier in Revelation and is referenced from Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of our God. He is king. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will be ultimately no opposition that will succeed against the kingship of Jesus. Right now there is. Right now people raise their fists, they give God the finger, they reject his kingship. But there will come a day when the enemies of God who have rejected him will be wiped out. They will lose everything. And although now in many places they may feel they have power, they have freedom, they will lose everything. And that is part of what kingship means when we look at it from the scripture's perspective, when we say Jesus is king. Jesus is king means no other authority will be successful. Now, I've had conversations through the years with unbelievers who say, I don't like that arrangement. It seems like the game is rigged. It's either his way or the highway. You either got to accept his kingship or he sends you to hell. And when I've engaged these people in conversations, some of the things that I might share with them, first of all, is this: his game, his rules. You might say, that's not very helpful. Think about it. He's the creator. He has every right to establish the way the universe runs as king. But because we've been raised in the idea of freedom, we've been raised in the idea of liberty, we've been raised in the idea of self-rule, self-governance, I'm in charge, we don't want anybody putting boundaries on us. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. You don't have the right to tell me what to do. I'll sue you if you try to tell me what to do. You can't tell me. Well, Jesus does and can and will. He has that authority and he has that right. His game, his rules. And what I find, and I share this with them, with folks that come to me like this, well, it's not fair. I'll say, when God made the universe, he created it to function a certain way. There are rules that we call laws of nature, and there are rules that we call spiritual laws. Now, I don't know too many people who reject Jesus who will drive a car without brakes. Why not? Because they are living in submission to the laws of motion. They recognize that without brakes, that car is going to crash into somebody and they could die. So they submit to the laws of nature. I know very few atheists who decide to jump off of 12-story buildings saying, I defy gravity. They submit to the law of gravity. They will submit to natural laws and not necessarily feel that their freedom is being impinged. Those are laws that we have to follow. They're laws of nature. Yeah, who created nature's laws? Oh, that would be nature's God created nature's laws. And the same God who created nature's laws is the same God who created spiritual laws. And the spiritual laws, when God created, he created a universe that was absolutely stunning in its beauty and its perfection. And all that Adam and Eve had to do was live in relationship to God and tend that garden and not eat from one tree. But they believed the lie. And the lie cost them. Satan deceived them and tempted them with, you will be as gods. God is trying to keep something from you. God's boundaries aren't good. God's boundaries will destroy you and keep you from being all that you were meant to be. And it's still the same lie that is pushed and promulgated today. If you want freedom, throw off restraint. God understands that we weren't made for ultimate freedom like that. We were made to serve and worship, and either we will worship and serve God, or we will worship and serve the enemy of our souls. You will never have absolute total autonomy because you weren't made that way. I wasn't created that way. We were made to serve. We were made to worship. And God knew in creating the universe that he did, if we lived within the boundaries and parameters of his kingship, if we reigned in his place as vice regents and looked to him as king and lived in relationship to that, we would know life like you would never imagine. But Adam and Eve said, nope, we can do better. And so they ate the fruit. They violated the king's edict. And the king said up front, this wasn't like an after effect. He said up front, you eat it, you die. He gave them exactly what he said he would when they violated the rule. So when God established these rules, when he created the universe, these spiritual rules, he created us to live in relationship with him. He created us to reflect his glory. He created us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another, to live in community and relationship with him and with each other. To live in submission to the kingship of God, the edicts of the king, to live in obedience to his commands. Now, we can violate those rules and perhaps for decades be fine. But at some point, jumping off a 12-story building, you're going to hit that last half flight that's going to feel it. And the same thing is true here in Revelation 19. All of those people that chose to align themselves with the beast, empowered by Satan, came to a terrible end. The kingship of Christ. But the third thing I would bring up is not just his game, his rules, and that they already follow natural laws, and God calls them the spiritual laws, is, and Ben brought this out, the kingship of Jesus is not like Caesar's. It's not like Herod's. It's a benevolent kingship. It is a benevolent kingship. The king comes to make a way for us to be restored. The situation we found ourselves in terms of destruction, in terms of death, in terms of decay, and everything that's wrong with our universe, just pick up a newspaper, you know, if you want to be depressed. Or if you want to have trouble sleeping, just watch the news at night. The world shows us that God is truth. The world shows us he means it, that when you violate my boundaries, it causes chaos. Just look at what's going on in our world. The injustice, the brokenness, the division, the hatred, the hurt. All that is wrong with our world is because we have not chosen to submit to the kingship of Christ. Now, the good news is that those who do come into a new kingdom. Those who embrace Jesus come to experience life. Those of us here who have come to know the Lord understand that submission to the king actually brings freedom in my life. There's a freedom from sin. There's a freedom from sin's penalty. There's a freedom from sin's power. There's a freedom that comes from the devil's schemes. There is a freedom that we enjoy in living in Christ. It's crazy, isn't it, that the path to freedom is not independence, but dependence. Coming under the kingship of Christ. That's where true freedom lies. So let me ask, on the back of your bulletins, I want to ask you to take a moment. You'll notice there's a takeaway section, but this time it's not where I give it to you. Because here's the deal. I was preparing this message, and I don't want to go heavy on this, but I can't neglect this either. We can sing about his kingship. We can read about his kingship. We can stare at the portrait on the wall of Revelation 19 and go, wow. But when we walk out that door, does he have kingship over all the areas of our life? Now, why do I bring that up? Because if we're to believe the research by Barna, Gallup, and Pew, he doesn't. You'll find those who profess Christ and those who don't differ very little in how they live their lives. They have the same views when it comes to sexuality, to life. Not identical, but very similar. When it comes to marriage, we're seeing more and more those who profess Christ are adopting the world's values rather than living in submission to the King's values. We're finding justification, we're finding reinterpretation from the Scripture. Instead of letting the Word of God speak to us, we're trying to read in our interpretation from our culture. I've shared this statistic before, but Barna says that only 10% of born-again Christians have a biblical worldview. Now, this isn't to finish this series with pound, 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 pound. This is for all of us simply to come before the Lord, and we're going to take a minute or two to do that now, and to say, Lord, are there areas where I am not willing to let your kingship extend? Well, it's only this. I'm only doing this. You know, to me, the moment I say it's only, I'm just justifying my behaviors. So cut level honesty with the Father. Lord, are they, now again, this isn't saying you got to get it perfect. What I'm saying is do you want his kingship over your thought life? Do you want his kingship over your viewing habits? Do you want his kingship over your belief system? Do you want his kingship over your speech? Do you want his kingship over your reactions? Do you want his kingship over your actions? Do you want his kingship over every facet of your life? Or are there areas that you said, this is okay, don't touch that. Don't go there. His kingship is to extend over every facet of our lives. Everything. Thy kingdom. I had to pray the Lord's Prayer. Like, wait a minute, why are we doing the Lord's Prayer? It's not communion. Because I wanted you to pray with me, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. We are called first, before we try to reach others, we are called first to live in submission to the King. Now, fortunately for us, the Lord is really, really good at coming after us if we don't. Not in a mean way, but he'll challenge us. Often he'll challenge us with one another in the body of Christ. We call it being triggered. You know that feeling, don't you? Someone says something, you feel like, you feel that spirit of slap come on you. You want them out of you? You want to shut them up? Why? Because their triggering is something the Holy Spirit wants to change in you, and you don't like it, so you want them to shut up. If they would just shut up, if they would just go away, and they would just leave me alone, I'll be fine. No, you won't. Because if that's being triggered, that's an error that hasn't yet come under the reign of God. But I don't want to beat you up. I want to build you up. The good news is the King will provide the very righteousness he asks you to have. He doesn't ask you to try to get all your ducks in a row, to get all your I's dotted, to get all your T's crossed, get it all perfect, and then come back to the King and you're good. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they're the kind who make up my kingdom. All he's looking for is your willingness to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in my life as it is in heaven. Lord, I don't know what kingship means, not in its fullness, but I am willing to be a subject of the King and come under the authority of your kingship so that you are King of kings and Lord of lords of my life. And the moment you do that, all the resources of heaven are available through the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, to begin that process of bringing those areas under him. See, sometimes a pastor can get up here and, you know, beat the people up and they feel, oh God, I got to try harder. Please, 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 please do not hear me say that, because that's the fastest way for you to be unsuccessful. Pastor said, I have to submit to his kingship. I'm going to try really hard. I came to church to be encouraged. I'm so discouraged. I'm so beat up. Why do I even go to Calvary? There's no hope, healing, wholeness there. No, I don't want you to do that. I want you walking out of here saying, it's the grace of God that teaches me to say no to ungodliness. I want you to walk out of here saying, his divine power has given me everything I need for life and godliness through my knowledge of him. I want you to walk out of here looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. But I do want to challenge all of us. Lord, show us areas where kingship has not yet been extended in our lives, so that in everything you might be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'd like to invite the worship team back up. So jot that down. If there's any area the Holy Spirit just said, boop, that's the one. Don't say I'm going to try harder, say I'm going to trust you more. Now I said today is the conclusion of our brief journey. We only did 10 portraits. We could have done this series for the next 2 years. We just looked at faithful, true, Word of God in Revelation 19. I didn't even touch those. We didn't get bread of life. We didn't get true vine. We didn't get good shepherd. We didn't get Prince of Peace. We didn't get wonderful counsel. There's so many other portraits that are in the gallery. I just gave you a brief tour. I'm hoping that over the weeks and months ahead, you'll say, hey, you know what, Lord? I want to come back for another visit to the gallery. Good news is the tickets have been paid for, so it's free to go. Now, the song we're going to sing after I pray is a song entitled King of Kings. And I asked specifically for this song because it actually weaves together a number of the portraits that we just looked at together. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your kingship, although the world misunderstands it, and maybe even sometimes we do, your kingship is for your glory and our good. Our world believes that freedom comes by rejecting boundaries and barriers. They are so confused. Kingship leads to freedom and life, life more abundantly, from the God of all grace. Lord, I pray that we'd understand the nature of your kingship, that it is supreme authority. We don't bargain, we don't dicker, we don't go to committee, we don't bring up laws and regulations and rules to pass. You are God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And you deserve all the loyalty and submission we bring. But you are not a dictatorial tyrant. You are a benevolent king who gave yourself for us to make us a people for yourselves, a kingdom of priests. So I pray, Holy Spirit, will you show us areas in our lives where your kingship has not yet been extended? Maybe it's in one of the areas I already mentioned that you're going to start challenging us in our viewing habits to not just say, well, that's okay, it's only. Maybe it's in our money. Sometimes we hold on real tight. Maybe it's in relationships. Maybe it's in our integrity. Maybe it's our speech. Lord, whatever it is, would you reveal it to us so that we can go to the cross and find Jesus the deliverer? Jesus the, and Lord, if we're not listening, would you be Jesus the disruptor and shake up the status quo? No more new wine and old wineskins, Lord. We want to be brand new in every way under your kingship. For you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen.